Only a handful of weeks earlier, this man had stood by a charcoal fire, warming himself and also swearing to a servant girl that he had never met Jesus. He crumbled and he wept. But now on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in front of the crowds in Jerusalem who had been drawn by their curiosity at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he points at these crowds and he says, "You, for calling for Jesus' crucifixion, you have nailed to a cross a man who is both Lord and Christ." These words land like a hammer. The people are cut to the heart. They cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter doesn't pile on the guilt. He preaches repentance, baptism, and the forgiveness of sins. 3,000 are baptized before the sun goes down. Today on the program, we pick up with Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, June 19th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is supported by all the great listeners who donate to the program, who pray for us, who give me emails and suggestions, and just all the great things that you're out there doing. We're also supported in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, they're doing great work, well beyond just supporting this program. They translate, publish, and distribute confessional Lutheran materials into the languages of people around the world. So, today's text is, you know, one of the first Christian sermons and the first 3,000 baptisms. It's a fitting day to give thanks for an organization that puts the same saving gospel message and the same catechism of faith into the hands of new believers around the world. Learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. We give thanks for their labor, lhfmissions.org. All right, well, we have a lot to cover today. We just got done with the first half of Acts chapter 1 yesterday. Now joining us is the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Been on the show many times. Pastor Cush, welcome back.
It is always great to be here, Phil. How are you doing, by the way?
I am doing better than I deserve, which is sort of the standing answer, but I don't know if a lot of listeners know, but I had this really bad bout and continue to suffer from it of vertigo brought on by something. I don't know. I was hospitalized for a while. And so if I concentrate, I can pretty much look at my notes and read the Bible, but that's about all I've been able to do lately. So no driving. I've been taking it slow, sort of using a cane to walk. I feel like an old man. But you know what? It's temporary. The Lord is good. I'm excited to get back in the chancel and pulpit this weekend. So, you know, the Lord is good. I can't complain.
Well, that is good. We've been praying for you over here in the Cush household. So I'm glad that you're doing better, my friend.
Thank you. I am grateful for that and grateful for you because we were starting up this new series and I had a couple of guest hosts and very thankful for them, but I was disappointed because in my head, I thought I had missed the opening of Acts and I didn't. We opened it up a couple of days ago. Yesterday was chapter 2. Today we're finishing up chapter 2 almost. We're not getting quite to the end, but this is a great book. And, you know, Chrysostom, St. Chrysostom of long ago, he laments that people, they don't really know it very well. You know, Luke and Acts, they get Luke, but not Acts. I don't know if that's the case today, but it certainly is a book that I think is underappreciated. And that's just my opinion.
I would actually agree with you. I always say that you cannot read Luke and just stop at Luke. You have to go to Acts because it's meant to be read in two parts, first Luke and then Acts. And I remember a couple of years ago, I led one of my churches on a Bible study, the entire book of Acts because of that. And I learned so much just going in history, context, even what they were doing. And, you know, it's kind of this weird thing where everyone's like, oh, if we could go back to the early church in Acts, it was like, oh, the early church is all this. They almost kind of like glorify that. And then you read the book of Acts and it's like, oh, hi, they're human. This is wonderful. Yes. How God can use broken people to deliver his message. And I love that about this book. And I think, I mean, we have this text here in Acts 2 every single Pentecost Sunday or the week after Pentecost, even that first Sunday or so. And I love this book. And I especially love this passage about Peter and the first sermon that was ever given by the church. And like I always said, man, I had that kind of turnaround rate for my sermons, you know, one sermon preached, 3,000 baptized. Let's go.
But you know what? And that's funny. And I absolutely agree. But what I also find interesting, and the reason why actually reading the book of Acts in context with the rest of scripture and in light of Luke's purposes, I think things like that have led many people astray. Because they think, well, listen, if I just do it like Peter did, or if we just have church like the early Christians did, we all meet in our houses. Forget the fact that they had to and they didn't want to. Forget the fact that wealthy Christians were basically remodeling their houses to be little churches. It wasn't just hanging out in the kitchen. But you get this repristinationist idea, and brought up briefly yesterday, this idea that the way the church was operating in Acts is the way God wants, as opposed to being a description of how the people were navigating this new revelation of faith, rooted in the old. Of course, we're going to hear that today, but it was new to them, for lack of a better way of saying it, and what that looked like living in a world that didn't basically consider them atheists, because the pagans thought they were bad because they just worshiped one God. The Jews thought they were bad because they were worshiping Jesus as Messiah and God. So they really felt out of place in a world that, you know, they just no longer belong to.
I know. And it's kind of one of those things. And I remember telling people this, and I preface this whenever we get into the book of Acts. There are certain things in Acts that are prescriptive, and there are certain things that in our Acts that are descriptive, meaning there are things that the church can utilize throughout its entire time on earth. I will definitely say what we're going to be talking about here today is prescriptive, because it talks about Christ and his death, resurrection, and that, but also descriptive, meaning this is just what they did because this is how they could do it. It's kind of like at that time and the place, this is the best they could do. And we have to be very careful when we make descriptive things into prescriptive things. And I think that's a very good distinction to have when we go into the book of Acts, which we'll get into a lot more, especially with how Paul did things and with how Peter did things too in the evangelistic movement that went through this.
Well, today's sermon from Peter, the continuation of his proclamation, it is it's powerful, but I'm going to argue that not powerful in the sense that he has these great turns of phrases and these mic drop moments, although he absolutely has those, but rather it's powerful in that the Holy Spirit is doing the working. And this is the problem. We look at Acts and we say, you know, we think of them as a monolith, all of these Christians completely unified, you know, standing up against the powers that be, braving their lives to worship Christ. But then Acts opens up and it's like, oh, this amazing thing's happened. Jesus has ascended into the heavens. But you know what? We got to take care of this first order of business. We got to get a new guy to replace Judas. And then we got, you know, I don't know. It's humbling a little bit that it's so normal. But today's message is anything but. We're going to get into it. Before we do, brother, would you open us up with a word of prayer?
I would love to. Let us all pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for the salvation of all of our sins. And we who are cut to the heart by our own sins and ask, what must we do to be saved? We fully put our own hearts, our faith, and all of our hope on your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Okay, as I said, Acts 2, 1 through 21, that was yesterday. The Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. And we had this, how can I say it? Just all the senses, right? A sound like a rushing wind. Visually, tongues as of fire. I don't know what it smelled like, but either way, ordinary Galileans were speaking these mighty works of God in the native languages of every nation present. Babel's reversed. Now, what's really funny to me, though, is we often focus, even to this very day, on the miracle. And why not, right? They were able to speak in languages that they had not previously learned. One thing I think we didn't touch on enough yesterday is that what were they saying in the languages? It's not just that people were saying, hey, neat, this guy's suddenly being able to speak the dialect of the Parthians, so he must know the true God. I'm just going to believe whatever he says. No, they were, this was a means to an end. The power wasn't in the talking, but in what they were saying. And that is the mighty works of God. Peter's going to get in that today.
I think it's important that we remember that the languages that the Holy Spirit gives, in fact, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are gifts, but they're tools in which to, you know, say the mighty works of God. The miracle is, I don't actually think the miracle of Pentecost is the tongues of fire and the speaking of tongues. I think that's more along the lines of, hey, here's a job and here's the tool, like, you know, a screwdriver or a wrench, a specific tool for the specific thing. Hey, I'm going to be speaking to the Parthenians over here. So I'm going to give you the Parthenian tool of the Parthenian language to do the job. That's the tool. I think the real miracle, in honesty, is what we're going to be talking about today. And I think that is where we can really understand that we can never mix up the miracle of God, which is saving faith in Christ and bringing people to Him, to that of a tool. And I think that's important when we look at everything in Acts. What is the vehicle by which the gospel is being preached? What is God using to help people understand that they need salvation? And then what is the true miracle? I think it's going to be that we're going to find 3,000 are added to their number that day. I know I'm jumping ahead to myself. I can't help it. I love this book. I love this passage.
I got to tell you, though, that is a great example, because as I've shared before, I grew up among well-meaning Christians who were excited about the tools, even things I don't quite think were from the Holy Spirit, but they were very excited about them. It would be like working on your car and you need that number 10 millimeter socket, you know, and you just can't find it. You can't find it. You're not going to be able to finish the job until you have it. And then let's say by miracle, there is one, an extra one. You find it. It's a miracle. Then you take that tool and then you run around town telling everybody about how, look, this just appeared, but you never got the car fixed because you're too busy focusing on the fact that the tool appeared. So that's just what I thought about when you were talking about it being a tool. This isn't to diminish the amazing work of the Holy Spirit, but it's to put it in its proper place. I have to add, because I always love to, I'd love to hear your thought on it. It's 9 in the morning, hour of prayer, time for sacrifices, and everybody, the crowds are divided. You know, some are like, hey, wow, this is amazing. And then some are like, they're just drunk. And he says, yeah, well, they're not drunk. It's 9 in the morning. I don't know. I just always think that is so funny. Maybe people don't think it's funny as I do, because it gives this impression that there are times it's okay to be drunk. That's not what he's saying, but it's just kind of funny. But isn't that the mockery that the world gives, especially to the talk of miracles? And it makes me wonder, again, back to our sort of preface here, it makes me wonder if, while miracles are important, if overly focusing or even searching for such miracles will pretty much do nothing but draw the ire of the world more than convince anybody of faith.
I tend to agree with you. I talk with people here, and I remember having a conversation. It was only a couple of weeks ago. I was in a home of one of my parishioners. We're going through the catechism, and his brother, who is not a believer at all. I mean, we must have spent 45 minutes in their home, just talking about faith. And, you know, and he was just like, I don't have a sign. I don't have a sign to do this or what I would believe. And I said, well, I'll pray that God will give you a sign. And if that's okay, if I can do that. But it kind of made me think, as you know, when people look for the sign of the things to come and the miracles and all this other stuff, and we put so much emphasis on that, how much the world is just going to, you know, explain it away. And especially, I think of healing miracles all the time. Like, suddenly everything is good. Everything is wonderful. I mean, my goodness, I have my own miracle story with my son with his heart condition. But that's also, I mean, yes, I praise God that I don't think he would be here if it wasn't for God's miraculous help. I also know that there's a bunch of wonderful, talented doctors, research, and science that goes into all of that, which has provided the best chance for my son. And that's a miracle too. But I think, once again, it gets to this. When you elevate the tool over the giver of the tool, and the job that the tool is meant for, I think rightly, almost rightly so, the world is going to be given to its ire. Now, I don't think that's what's happening here in the 9 a.m. Mm. That's drunk. I'm like, okay, that is kind of funny. It's like, and also for those of us who have had alcoholics in our family, that's also, that's quite funny at the same time.
Yeah,
it's the sad part of it all. I mean, broken, sinful world. But I think it's where we have to be very careful. And I think this is, once again, I love being Lutheran. I always say I love being Lutheran because I let the mysteries of God just be the mysteries of God. And I carry on with the faith in Christ and what he's revealed himself in. And I think that's the thing. We allow for the miraculous and we allow for these wonderful things to happen. But we don't put our stock into it because we know God works through so many different means in his creation. He doesn't just work through this way. We allow it, but it's... I would almost say it's needed in that time for the miraculous to happen to jumpstart the church. I always say it gives a shot in the arm, the, hey, looky, looky, listen. But now we have 2,000 years of the scriptures. We have the things that they wish we had in our grasp with the Holy Bible and the words and the apostles and the gospels. We have all of that they could not even imagine at the time. And I think that's important too. I think the real miracle is the scriptures. And I know that might sound a bit odd, but I do think that way.
Oh, indeed. And if you do any study of the transmission of the scriptures over time, that's pretty hard to deny, frankly. But I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and get some verses under our belt? Peter is going to start this sermon with, frankly, a single and solitary historical fact, and that is that the tomb is empty. Now, interestingly enough, we ended on this verse, 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's important, Pastor, I believe, to talk about what we are getting ready to talk about in context of what's come before. You know, I artificially paused it. We ran out of time. So now we're going to pick up with his words. He's laid down his goal already. And the goal is, quoting the prophets, or it's a rough quotation of prophetic messages, but we also have Joel in there and a little bit of Isaiah influence. But the point is, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In that verse, again, I love being a Lutheran too, because I can see here law. That is, we need to be saved. We have to be saved from something. That's law. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, that's also law, Pastor, but I can't call upon the name of the Lord. So it's just more law. The law keeps killing me over and over and over again. When's the gospel going to come? What must I do? That's obviously what we're leading up to.
Mm-hmm. And I love it too. And I think we're going to get into, and I want to preface this going into this, especially because the next verses are going to be, we're talking about the empty tomb. We're going to be talking about the crucifixion. And for the audience at home and forever who listens to this, you have to remember, this is not far away news, meaning that the time is not very long since the crucifixion. What was it, like 50 days between Sabbath and Pentecost, like those two things? I mean, it's not been that long since this big upheaval, and it's still the talk of the town. And the people in Jerusalem would have known and heard and seen these things. And my goodness, Jesus himself appeared to so many. And as John said, if all of his deeds were written, they couldn't fill the whole libraries of the world. Just remember all that going into place. This is not some like, oh, this happened years ago and I had this like mild, bad feeling about this. No, this would have been fresh in the minds of the people of Jerusalem in which Peter is talking to. And so when Peter is hammering them again and again with all of these things, it's really hitting home for them hard. And I think we're going to actually see that even harder today in what he says. So it gets even darker before the light comes is kind of what I'm trying to preface this.
It does. Here's some more law. And it's very, 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 very unidirectional, at least in the proclamation. But we're going to see how it's more universal too. All right, verse 22, Peter continues. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, I want to pause before we get into the quote. He's going to say, for David says concerning him, and we're going to get some quotes from David. Very, very important. But isn't it interesting here, Pastor, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was attested to you. And I'd like to know, I don't know what that would have meant in their ears. But he then says two things at once. He was delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified him and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so we often get that struggle, right? Well, God let these bad things happen, whether it's, you know, the bad things that we experience in the world, or the, you know, the apparent bad thing of Jesus dying on the cross. That's a great evil, as the prophets would have said, a disordering, not what you would want. And yet it's all in God's goodwill. You know, that's what we're always balancing, trying to get God off the hook for the bad things that happen. In this case, both are true at the same time. How would they have heard this?
I think in some ways it's a hard thing for them to understand, but maybe they got it more in the context. I mean, remember, the Jewish people, Jerusalem, they've seen the horrible things that have been done to them, and they still say this is part of God's salvation plan. Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, it's at that point. But I also think it doesn't get them off the hook. So many times I feel like when we try to get God off the hook for the bad things to do, it's also to get us off the hook too. When we say, oh, this was all part of God's plan, so I can't be I can't be responsible for the evil that I do because it's all in God's plan. It's like, no, just because God said this is going to happen does not excuse your bad behavior, because you still should know better. And especially those people who are God's own people, which are the Jewish people who crucified the only beloved Son of God. Yes, is it part of God's plan? Oh, absolutely it is. Doesn't get you off the hook for doing a bad thing.
No, right. And no, and these guys especially, I think they have to be shaken out of their complacency, because these are the devout Jews. Let's not forget, these are people who take their faith seriously. They're in town because of Pentecost. And I'm so glad that you brought up the fact that they would have heard, they wouldn't have necessarily said immediately, hey, wait a minute, if God's doing it and yet we're doing it, that can't be. They get it, because God has used the Babylonians and Assyrians and even Egyptians and all these other people. Mm-hmm. He's, well, frankly, even the people of Israel to exercise his judgment against the Canaanites. God does use people for his own wrath and ends. So I think you're right. I think perhaps what they're trying to be shaken out of is this reality that the guy you killed, I want you to know, he was literally the Christ. he was the Christ. You guys have been waiting on him. We have been waiting on him for generations and generations, and we hadn't quite got to calling him the Christ yet. But I mean, obviously that's where it's going. And so God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. When we covered the Emmaus Road, and, you know, they turn to Jesus and they say, they don't know it's Jesus. And he says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the things happening in these days? Mm-hmm. And I push back, saying, well, there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. If he was just some random guy, maybe he hadn't heard. I think the guests push back a little bit, saying, no, is this huge big deal? And I still kind of think, well, probably not. I just don't think everybody and their brother was talking about it. However, thinking about this too, some of the things, and I'll accept the pushback, because we also had like 500 Christians raised from their graves, or believers. We also, I think it was 300 or 500. You know, you also had all these other things going on. There were tons of things going on. And if these are the devout ones, now, while I don't think that every random passerby who might be heading through Jerusalem during this time really cared about some Jewish skirmish, these men would have absolutely known. So yeah, this idea that the tomb was empty, I'd bet everything on it that the word had gotten around. They don't know why it's empty. There might be some excuses, but it's empty. And that's sort of the key here. that that tomb is empty. There's not much you can do with that except to say what? They stole his body or something.
Oh, exactly. And we know that's what the Pharisees are doing according to the Gospel of Matthew. And this was the that you will pay these guards off and you will say that the disciples came, they stole the body. And what does Matthew say? And this is the story that has been disseminated amongst the Jewish people to this very day. We know that story is going out. But once again, what does it also say? The tomb's empty. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, people knew that the tomb was empty. Whether that would be, and I mean, remember, 50 days. What is it? How long does it take a rumor to go around? Like, what, maybe 2 or 3 days or something? If it's in a church, it's 40 seconds, and joking aside. But the idea is that they knew. I think there's a good portion that maybe didn't know, or they're coming from an outside region like, well, Nazareth, of all places. But I think the people, and remember, these are, like you said, they're the devout Jews. They're Jerusalemites. These are the people who lived, worked, breathed, or came and devout to the temple for all of the festivals. And now Peter is literally saying, I think you're absolutely right. Yeah, you guys have been waiting. You're super devout. You're super great. Yeah, you killed the guy.
Yeah, right.
I mean, he just kind of flat. I mean, God be praised for such just very meat and potatoes, saying it as it is. There is no sugarcoating this. There is no, well, maybe you guys had your reasons. Like, no, you killed the guy who's supposed to save you. That's on you. You killed him.
Well, let's, in a moment, when we come back from our break, pick up with where you just left us off. And that is, you have these Jerusalemites, these people who are devoted to the temple life. They are all in. They're going to look for something. They're not just going to take this guy's word for it. They don't care about the speaking in tongues. They want to hear something, and it's going to be from David himself when we get back. So folks, don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, we're gathered together with the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the overseer at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. We're studying Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter has named the crucified Jesus as Lord and Christ, or at least he's getting ready to, and we're going to watch the Word do its work. Before we get back to the text, though, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, correction, maybe a compliment, a concern, a complaint, just a comment. You can email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also suggest your own pastor to come onto the show. Always looking for new great guests, just like Pastor Cush here. And I think that's it. So thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right. So this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because, and this is verse 25, new verses, for David says concerning him, quote, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. I love that. He says, you guys talk about David, and David, you know, you quote David, you know, you won't let your Holy One see corruption. You won't let him go down to Sheol. But he did, he's dead. I mean, and Peter's just kind of calling it as it is. How do you reconcile this, Jews, is what he's saying. He's trying to cut out of their hearts any desire to explain away that Jesus was the Christ.
And I think that's a really, I mean, one, love that he uses the Psalms, and I love that he calls David a prophet, because he was a prophet. I mean, we have that with, what, Psalm 22, the Psalms, the songbook of our scriptures. It's beautiful. And I think there's, and I'm don't know how this, I mean, it could be accurate. I think I'm reading this somewhere, that people in the time, they were thinking of when they were talking about this, that they could think, oh, they're talking about the Jewish people, the people belonging to God, and this is what they meant, and all of these things, for we are all his children. You can't even use that for this one, for this, because it's like, yeah, and all those people are buried too. See, their tombs are over there. And you cannot get away with the fact that, you know, something else is happening here. And I think what Peter was doing is he was saying, remember the guy you crucified and died? Well, this is what David said about him. You know, the guy that you really like, the guy that we all know, the man in the myth, the legend of all of this. And he is even saying, yeah, there's someone coming after me. And here it is. He even goes to 2 Samuel 7 and even alluding to the promise that God will establish a kingdom upon forever upon him. And, you know, that also has to hit hard to the people of Jerusalem at this time, too, because look at their kingdom right now. They have no king. They have nothing. They are a servant of a greater military worldly power. And yet now it suddenly seems that God is not talking about just an earthly kingdom here. And I think that's cutting at their heart, too. It's all of these different things that David is bringing up here, the Psalms, 2 Samuel 7, and the promise. And I love that Peter is basically saying, this Jesus is the guy.
Yeah. You know, I think of the Jews wanting a king, and God saying, it's not really going to work out for you. And they're like, no, we want a king. So he gives them the king, and that continues to not work out for them. And then they honor David as king, Solomon certainly following, and rightly so, men used by God, very flawed men, but used by God to advance the kingdom of God. The Christ comes, they're waiting for the Christ, they kill him, and they still sort of cling to this idea that they're this great kingdom, and they're just not. They're just not. As you were saying, their king, air quotes, is a puppet of this oppressive Roman regime. I don't even know that he's Jewish by nationality or ethnicity. Maybe as I mean, I probably shouldn't.
No. I think he was some type of Canaanite. He was some type of otherite or something.
Yeah.
With them. Yeah. Because he's not even Jewish. Farce.
That's what I'm saying. So like, it's all a farce, and they're just sort of pretending they're this great nation among nations, and they're rightly appealing to their relationship with God. Don't get me wrong. But if their faith, hope, and trust is in the size of their worldly kingdom or the power of their king, which by all accounts, it seems like many of them that was the case, then the Christ only coming to serve as some guy to raise them up to this new great height and power over even the Romans, it just never comes to fruition. And so Peter's letting them know right now, you guys have always been, and I think he's also saying us, but you know, he's proclaiming the word of God, that you have killed what you had been hoping for. And that's the law preached in its fullest severity, to coin a phrase myself. No, I'm just kidding. That's from C.F.W. Walther, right? First LCMS president. He says, preach the law in its fullest severity. Of course, the gospel in its fullest weakness. But this is surgical precision. You crucified and killed.
And I love to think that. And I know this is the fantastical part of my brain. I wonder if any of these people who are around for Pentecost were in that crowd in the governor's promenade on that Good Friday.
That you would hit different, wouldn't it?
It would. Wouldn't that? I mean, could you imagine hearing that? Like, I'm the guy who was here to celebrate the Passover. I was hit with family. I'm going to be going to Pentecost and going home to my hometown. You know, I was there. I was caught up in everything. And I can almost imagine tears running down these people's face, because there's almost this, and Walther, and they're absolutely correct. It cuts to the very heart, the very hope of the entire world. The Prince of Peace, the one who created all things, and through him, not anything that was made was not made. And you killed him. Not just killing him, yet did it in such a way that he's forever cursed by God. For cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. It's not just anything like that. You not only killed him, you cursed him. And you cursed and killed and basically vilified and demonized your one only hope. If that doesn't get you, I don't think anything will. You gotta have a heart. I don't even think a heart of stone could break from that, would not break from that.
Well, and not only that, but they had built up, and obviously we were speaking huge broad brush here, right? Not each individual. Mm-hmm, yeah, you mentioned huge. Your mind thinks how many of them were in the same crowds. You know, I did that homiletically once and have since pulled back a little bit because perhaps it was strong, but I once had talked about how the same crowds proclaiming Jesus as he enters in on Good Friday, Palm Sunday is calling for his crucifixion. Homiletically, it's very powerful, but the truth is it probably was a mix of different crowds. But the point still remains broadly, and I think that's what he's doing here. You as the people, the Jews, your leaders even, and what's awful is they used the left-hand kingdom to accomplish it. They thought that they could stay an arm's length. And so they hand Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate then washes his hands of it. Everybody is trying to distance themselves from the crucifixion of Jesus. And Pastor, wouldn't we do the same today? Like if you go to any random parishioner and say, if you were alive during the time of Jesus, you know, would you have been, you know, one of the faithful standing up saying that's God, don't crucify him? Or would you have been calling for his crucifixion? Or would you have been Peter denying him, just sort of keeping your head low? I think the reason why this hits so hard, brother, is because you and I, by our sins, also killed the author of life.
Yeah. For me, it's really hard because there's so much emotion and so many feelings wrapped up in each and every one of us. We have our loyalties, I like to say. We have loyalties to our family. We have loyalties to our nation. We have loyalties to the law. And what happens when those things come in such a way that God is in the midst of it and says, no, you got to be loyal to me and me alone? Well, we'll always try to get ourselves off the hook. Well, I'm actually doing a good thing because I'm not breaking the law. I'm actually using the law. Look, I'm following all the right ways and doing all the right things. I can't be a bad person. I'm following the law. When you come to it, or I'm following my traditions of my family, or I'm doing this way, I'm being loved, I'm all this other stuff. And I mean, it gets to even the gospel lesson in a couple of weeks we're going to have here from the Gospel of Matthew. Whoever loves father, mother, brother, or anything else more than me is not worthy of me. And I think that also comes into play here, where these people loved their country. They loved their kingdom. They loved their religion and all of this other stuff. And all of these points of pride for them as a people. And maybe it wasn't, like you said, it's great homiletically with the broad strokes of the same crowds and everything. I kind of tend to agree with you. Historically, you're not going to get someone up at 4 a.m. in the morning unless they're handpicked for this exact purpose, to crucify this man. Right. I mean, that's just what's going to happen. But historically and practically speaking, but it doesn't change the fact that what is more important in your heart? I always say it always is a heart issue. What is the number one thing in your heart? And that will tell you more than anything else. What is the reason? What are you getting after? What is it that you want? And I think for a lot of us here, when we hear these words and say, oh, I would be one of the other ones. Well, really, would you? Because, right. I mean, are you more comfortable by following in what you know, with what the world goes along with, even maybe what is comfortable for you to do? And I think that is where this sermon hits hardest for me, because it gets to the core. They loved other things more than the hope of the world. They loved it so much more that they were willing to kill the hope of the world to remain in their own comfortable sin. And that is a very deadly thing, and something that I think we so often within any denomination, Christianity, church, throughout the world, and yes, even in the book of Acts, we will see this. This is where the heart of the issue is. And I think this cuts right to the bone.
It does cut right to the bone. In fact, it even cuts to the heart. Let's hear just what happens in the following verses. Picking up now, for the sake of the flow here, we'll pick up with six. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You know what? I said I was going to read on, but I fibbed. I'm going to stop here real quick. Lord, let's talk about that briefly. Kyrios here in the Greek. But this is kind of, you know, 101, but maybe people don't recall. This word would have had some connotations, though, carrying the tetragrammaton to the hearts and minds of the people who were gathered here. This is the stand-in for Yahweh. This is saying more than just our leader, right?
Yeah, it's the going into, if you have your books in the Old Testament, this is when the Lord is L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Adonai. This is Lord. When you don't want to say God's name. Yeah, so this is the same thing. And it's like, oh, if it really is like, what is it? What you have meant for evil, God has meant for good. And the Lord has been raised from the dead and crucified, but yes, raised. And I think that's where it is. The Lord, he's the big guy. He's the guy. He is the one. This is what it's about. And I think, once again, Peter does a great job. Not bad for a fisherman, I think.
No, I know. I tell you, well, you gave me some flashbacks there for a minute when you were pronouncing Lord with five syllables. That brought me back to my my Southern roots, man, you know.
Oh, sorry. Lord. Yeah, see, yeah, and the worst part is I'm from Michigan, so my accent, have an accent, I know, but it's, you gotta get that little chutzpah in there when you go there.
But honestly, yeah, I love it though. I mean, because this is the Lord and Christ. This isn't just some really good rabbi. This is, and frankly, it's not just some Messiah, Messiah, Christos. It's not just some leader or new king. This is the creator of the universe whom you crucified. He already said it couldn't be held by death. He's the author of life, but you still crucified.
Still did
basically.
It.
And when I say you, I want everybody to really be clear here. This isn't you mean Jews. This is literally all of us. Mm-hmm. And verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Right? That's he's going to tell them. But isn't that's the response we want, both from our own hearts and from others. But in a way, it's also not the right response. At least that's how I see it, just in terms of thinking that there's anything we could do.
Once again, this is where we get a little bit of the, I mean, we as Lutherans, works righteousness, the ability to do something to reclaim salvation, reclaim faith. What must I do to be saved? In various ways, it's kind of interesting. I'm reminded, actually, of the thing, the rich young man. Oh, Lord, what must I do to be saved?
Right.
And it goes to, well, sell all your possessions or keep all the commandments and do all these things. Lord, I have done these things since my youth. And he looked and he had compassion on him and he said, this one thing you lack. And it's like, I love using that thing because mm-hmm. it's an expression of faith. It is. They are cut to the heart. Something's moving in them. Something is responding to Peter's words. I don't think it's a necessarily a bad thing that they're asking that question. What must I do to be saved? That is not the problem here. I think the problem that they're having is once again, well, you can't really much do anything. What do you do after you kill the author of life? I mean, go just by that in standard. What can you and I, Phil, do when we have crucified our Lord and Savior by our own sins on the cross? What can we do? We can do nothing. We literally have killed the author of life itself. There's nothing we can do. And yet, a heart desires it. It screams in us to do something because we know something is wrong. We know we have to make up for it because we have done so wrong. And I think this is why I love Peter and his response to this, because it is life-giving water at this point to these men and to you and to me when we question, it's like, what must I do? And I think, well,
without digging too much and parsing everything in the Greek, I wonder, this feels like it has the connotation of less, okay, we're willing to do whatever we can to make up for it. And it has more of the connotation of, oh no, in that case, what could we ever do? What can we do? What mm-hmm. could be done? And so Peter's response, he gets to choose now. He gets to choose whether he's going to tell them, well, frankly, there's nothing you can do and you don't deserve it and you should all roast in hell, which frankly would all be true about all of us. Mm-hmm. Or he could say, here they are in despair. They've been slain by the law. It's not that they're saying, okay, give me the steps and I'll go take care of it. What they're really saying is, we're hopeless then. Then we're just going to die. And then Peter says to them, verse 38, he gives them something that they can do, air quotes, they, you know, in terms of there is hope. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So I think it goes not from a position of, hey, give us the steps and we'll take care of it, but to the, I guess we're hosed then. I guess there's nothing we can do. And then he actually comes back, and while it's still God's work, everything that's happening is God's work, the way they feel it is that they're doing something. And you know what? As much as I love being a Lutheran too, you don't always have to break that down every single time. You can't just tell someone to believe in Jesus. You can't just tell someone, believe in Jesus. And if they go, oh, I do believe, then you don't have to turn around and say, well, actually, you only believe because the Holy Spirit gave you faith. Oh, my goodness. So I think he's just, these are people who are in despair. And he says, well, yeah, there's something you can do. You can turn to him. You can believe in him. You can ask for forgiveness. And all this stuff you're seeing, it's yours too. In fact, verse 39, I think, is about those Old Testament covenant promises. This isn't new. He's saying the promise has always been for you.
Yeah, and I love that. It is literally, and yes, Lutheran in us, there's nothing you really can do. And I'm like, yes, we get that. We get that. I know. But it's the, I'm sorry if I'm being maybe a little bit irreverent to that. It is for me. I've explained this so much, and it's all of this. I love though that I actually want to focus on, what does he say first? Repent. And I love that word. Turn around and walk a different way. Stop what you're doing. Turn around and walk in a different light. And honestly, this goes back. What did Jesus say when he began his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what do we do? And what is the very first words in the beginning of this new, beautiful church? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for this promise is for you and for your children. It's that same command. It's the same recognizing our sinful human condition, going, turning around, clinging to God, and there is God with salvation waiting in his wings. And I think that is so wonderful and beautiful, and that there is that promise. There is that goodness, that our Lord is so gracious and wonderful and merciful, that he is there with daily drowning of our sin and raising us up in the new life that he has led us to be. And I think that is just a most beautiful thing for these people, and beautiful for you and for me too. And that the same thing, there is nothing you can do. We can stop and turn around and see God, and God says, I am here. You are saved by the washing of my blood and by the resurrection and the new life. Stop disbelieving and believe.
And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's the end of our text for today. And the next is, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. That single sentence could probably last the entire next episode, but we're going to cover a lot more when we come back. But just these last couple of verses, be saved from the crooked generation, save yourselves. We just went through it. We're not going to get into that. But the point remains is they felt like they had no hope. That, and I preached this the other day, when the law is proclaimed, whether from a sermon or whether you encounter it in the scriptures or even in your own hearts as you confront yourself with your own weaknesses, it's supposed to feel bad. Like, that's not a glitch. That's how it's supposed to feel. And in a world where we never want to be confronted or made uncomfortable, the law is probably one of the most controversial things that we do, proclaiming the law. And he's giving them hope in the sense that there is salvation. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. How? By turning to Christ and letting him do the work. Or we could say be saved and skip that argument. Fine. Either way. The point is, we don't have all the words that Peter said, because it's not about the words. It is about the God who is working through those words. And we have already heard enough to see that Peter is faithfully proclaiming them. And so those who received his word were baptized. 3,000 souls. And I'm not going to get into whether those are just males or everybody, but the point is, that's a ton of people. That's a ton of people, brother.
Yeah, moving from like a handful of 100 or so to now 3,000. I always say this, can't get much better than that.
No, 100, I think it was 120, and that's sort of symbolic of the 12 tribes, I think, times 10 or something like that. But then now you have like 3,000, which is also a guesstimate. And I also love that we don't get exact numbers unless they're important. But 3,000, I'm just trying to think of how it's sort of like the Monty Python joke about Jesus in the temple on the mount. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount. Like, how could everybody hear him? I think this is what's always amazing, the logistics of these kinds of things. They're in this courtyard, and Peter, with a handful of words, let's be honest, and suddenly 3,000 people believe in Jesus and are and not perfect people, broken sinners. And is it them who are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching in the next verse? I'd say so for the most part. So these people are now going off into the world and doing the same thing Peter has done. I think of Moses, were that all God's people prophets. And that's what's happening right here in front of us.
And there's the miracle. There is the miracle where you've got one guy who, as you said in the beginning of the introduction to our study here today, only less than 2 months ago, was sitting huddled in a fire, denying that Jesus, he even knew Jesus, this guy who was a fisherman, this guy who, frankly, was not the most educated. He wasn't the biggest guy on campus. He was an important guy in his little tiny group, but unknown outside of that little tiny group. And yet, what happened? It wasn't because of this great preacher. It wasn't his words and his eloquence that was able to do this. It wasn't the fact that he was speaking in all of these different tongues so everyone could be able to understand him. No. The miracle was, is that this relatively unknown man who no one knew, or maybe they had inklings of if they were around town for long enough, it wasn't him. It was God's word. It was the proclamation of Christ crucified to these people. And that is what is the miracle, because that message went from 120 to 3,120, or hereabouts there. It hit then near it there. But that, I think, is the most important thing. And that is the miracle. And you know what? I like to say this. Oh, Pastor, if this could be done here today. Well, it's being done every single place. Amen. Every single day, the church grows. There are new people around the world, not just in your own local congregation, your own local context, but around the world, the church increases. And the good news is preached. And the miracle, this miracle happens every single day. And what a blessing it is to be reminded of that, that that miracle was the beginning of the church and continues to happen in the church to this day.
God takes a coward, has him talk to a crowd full of murderers, and we end up with 3,000 saints. Pastor Matthew Cush, King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois, thank you for leading us through this first great sermon of the church. As always, it's a joy to have you on.
It's always a joy and a pleasure. We're praying for your continued recovery and have just a blessed summer.
Thank you. You too, brother. All right, we're a little past our time, so we're just going to wrap it up quickly. Next time on Thy Strong Word, we continue, and we're going to hear what the newborn church looked like in the breaking of the bread and the apostles' teaching and the prayers. But all of that's going to happen on Monday. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.